beginning at verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Father, would you now open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts that we might understand. Cause us, O God, to know you more, to love you better, and to love like you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 4 BC, Herod the Great dies. And everybody knew when Herod the Great dies, his son Archelaus was going to take the throne. Archelaus, his son, was going to become king. Everybody knew this. Everybody knew when Herod died, Archelaus was going to take the throne. And he did. He began to rule immediately. But in order to make it official, Archelaus has to make a trip to Rome where Caesar puts the crown on his head. This is exactly what his dad did. Herod the Great, when he was crowned as king, made the trip all the way to Rome and crowned as king in the temple Apollo Palatine. This is what Archelaus has to do. So he wants the kingship. He takes his journey to Rome. But when he gets to Rome, he's surprised to find other family members are making a claim on the throne. Other families had already made the trip, gone to Caesar and said, don't make him king, make me king. Don't make him king, let me rule in his stead. And if this wasn't bad enough, not only are rival family members trying to take the throne, but a delegation of 50 Jewish leaders was also sent to Rome that they might say, don't let this man rule over us. Because at the preceding Passover, there was a commotion at the temple, and Archelaus' soldiers slaughtered 3,000 worshipers. And the Jews send after Archelaus this delegation of 50 representatives. We don't want him to rule. We don't want to submit to him. Archelaus has built a palace in Jericho. In our text, Jesus is in Jericho, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crowned, the people think, as king. And so Jesus, taking advantage of seeing Archelaus' palace, knowing that he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crowned as king, tells a parable about his own kingship. You see, his followers thought he was marching into Rome in order to throw off Roman opposition. And this is exactly what happens in the very next verse. 19, verse 28, begins Jesus' triumphal entry. The disciples are gathering around. All the followers are gathering around. They say, the Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. We are going to have victory over Rome. Our king is going to rule from Jerusalem. And now begins the reign of the Jews. But Jesus tells the story to say he is indeed a king. But a king not like they expected. This king wasn't coming to establish his earthly throne in Jerusalem. This king was coming to die. Jesus would die, and then he would rise again, and then he would ascend into heaven and there receive his kingship. That is Jesus going on this distant journey through death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven where he receives his kingdom. That's what Philippians 2 says. Because Jesus humbles himself, because he empties himself, because he dies and rises again. Therefore, Philippians 2 says, he is highly exalted. Therefore, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, King of Kings. And that king is coming back. That king is returning. And so Jesus tells a parable in order to say, this king, Jesus, is not like they expect. There's going to be delay between him being crowned as king and his return. And he tells a parable about how will you respond to the king while we wait for him to return. The characters in this parable show us three primary responses. We have the responses of the citizens. We have the response of the unfaithful servant. And we have the response of the two faithful servants. So if we begin by looking at these citizens and how they respond to the king, we see that because Jesus is king, we must submit to his rule. Archelaus makes the trip to Rome. And this delegation makes the trip to Rome. We don't want him to rule over us. And so Caesar says, I'm going to give a compromise. I'm not going to make you king. I'm going to make you ethnarch. And that means you will get to rule, but you have to earn kingship, which he never does. And yet he's given power to rule. And he returns to the land. And what do you think he does to those who opposed his rule? He puts them to death. He kills them who would not submit to him, who hated him, who did not want him to rule over us. And in here, in this story, there's a nobleman who goes to a distant country in order to receive his kingship, and the citizens send a delegation after him to say, we hate him, we don't want him to rule over us, we will not submit to him. But this nobleman, unlike Archelaus, receives the kingdom, receives the crown, and he returns. Look at verse 27. As for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. If this text is about Jesus, if this parable is about King Jesus, who are these people who have opposed him? Well, it's very clearly all those who oppose Jesus, those who hate Jesus, those who reject his rule, those who refuse to submit to him. And this isn't an anti-Semitic passage. This is not a passage against the Jews. There are Jewish believers. There are Jewish followers of Jesus. This is simply about all those who oppose Jesus, who oppose him, hate him, reject his rule, and will not submit to him. And we don't like this. This is a hard passage. It's a hard truth because we don't like violent Jesus. We don't like angry Jesus. I mean, this doesn't fit our picture of Jesus holding the cute little lambs, of Jesus rescuing us from an angry God, of Jesus being tender and mild and sleeping in a manger. And yet the truth of the gospel is that the God of Revelation is every bit as violent as the God of the Old Testament. The Jesus who chases after the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son is the same one who slaughters his enemies and kills them before him. And we hate this word to say Jesus slaughters people. And already people are going to say, after sort of, Chris, you said the word slaughter too many times, but it's in the text. Bring them here and slaughter them before me. Those who reject Christ will endure his wrath. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, now is the time. Because we don't know when the king's coming back. We don't know when he will return, and he will destroy his enemies, but show kindness and mercy to those who love him, to those who love his appearing, to those who want to see him return. And for all of us, if Jesus is king, it means he has a right to tell us how to live. It means he has a right to instruct us how to use our lives. If Jesus is king and he truly is returning, that means he has a right to tell us we have to live by his law, that we have to do what he says. If he is king, we must submit to him. Because Jesus is king, we must submit to him. This is the story of the citizens, but what about these servants? So before the nobleman leaves, he gathers together his servants. He has 10 servants, and he gives them each a coin, a mina worth about 3 to 4 months' worth of income. He gives 10 different servants one coin. Now, this is very different from Matthew's parable of the talents, right? In Matthew's parable of the talents, the nobleman gives 3 servants 3 different amounts. One gets 5, one gets 2, one gets 1. This is clearly about the different gifts that we all have. We all have different gifts. We all have to use them differently. We all have different abilities. But here, everyone gets the same gift. Everyone gets one mina. And I think this is a clear picture of the gospel, that we have been entrusted with the same gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that he lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again. That's the gospel, and it has been equally entrusted to all of us. And look at verse 13. Look at what the nobleman says to his servants. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." He gives them the mina, and he then commands them, go and make a profit. Go and do something with it. Go and do business. Go and do my work. 2 of the servants are faithful. 1 is not, and we don't know about the other 7. The first one takes his 1 mina, and he invests it, and he gets 10 more. This is a 1,000% profit, which to us blows our mind, and yet isn't all that uncommon in the ancient Near East. The second one takes his mina, and he makes 5 more, a 500% profit. And then there's the next one. This one who takes his mina, and he pulls the handkerchief off his neck, which uses to block out the sun, or off of his head, and he takes the coin, and he puts it in the handkerchief, and he wraps it up, and he tucks it in his pocket. It would be safer for him to bury it. Actually, Jewish law says if someone entrusts something to you, you can go in your backyard, bury it, and that's how you keep it safe. He doesn't do that. He takes it, puts it in a handkerchief, wraps it up, tucks it in his pocket where it could be stolen by robbers, where he could lose it. This actually is less safe. Why does he do that? Verse 21, from his own mouth he says, "Because I was afraid of you." He was afraid of the king, so he hid what was entrusted to him. He thought his master was hard. He thought his master was unfair. If I take this coin and invest it and make more, you're just going to take it from me anyway. If I lose it, then I'm going to be punished. So the best thing I can do is to hide it and try to keep it safe. And look at how the king responds. Verse 22, he said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." He uses the words against him. If you thought I was so hard, if you thought I was so unfair, at least put the money in the bank. Can you hear the people in your life who say, "I could never serve a God who kills people. I could never serve a God who sends people to hell. I could never serve a God who lets bad things happen. I could never serve a God who sends people to hell and judges them." If that's what you think of God, the most important thing to do is to follow him. If he sends people to hell out of fear of him, at least you should submit to him, if that's your belief about God. Ultimately, what this man says is he clearly does not know the king. He disobeys him. The master says, here's your mina. Go and invest it. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't see how generous he is. Look at the first two servants. When they invest the money and they receive produce from it and it multiplies, look at how disproportionately the master rewards them. All they do is multiply his money, and yet he puts them in charge of cities. He is so generous, he is so good, he is so kind, and yet this man does not know the king, and his actions are driven by his fear of the master. He was afraid, and that keeps him from doing the things that please him. Loved ones, sisters, brothers, are you afraid of God? Not fear as in the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not fear as in this reverence-driven respect, but are you afraid of God? If you're afraid of God, maybe you haven't known him, the one who gives up his son to die for you because he loves you. The one who, how much more will he who gives his own son to die for us graciously give to us all things? The one who is merciful and kind and gentle to those that love him. If you are afraid of God, press in to know him. Because when we're afraid of God, we try to protect ourselves from him. When we're afraid of God, we try to protect ourselves from him. And one of the ways we do that is by trying to protect ourselves from others, which is the context of our parable. This is in Luke chapter 19. If you're still there in your Bibles, look at verse 1. This parable comes right after the story of Zacchaeus. Now, if you grew up in the church or if your kids have been in our Sunday school at all, you know this cute little song about Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbs up on the sycamore tree. For the Lord he wanted to see, right? Zacchaeus is cute, right? He's this cute little man, like this little kid, and we love him. We adore him. It's this great story, but not for the crowd, not for the Jews. They hated Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. To make money as a tax collector, you got to increase what you're supposed to collect. So if I'm supposed to collect 100, maybe I collect 110 or maybe 150 so I can pad my pockets. Not only that, if he's a Jew, he's a traitor because he's working for the Roman government who oppresses the Jewish people. He is the worst of the sinners. So Luke chapter 19, verse 5, Jesus comes to him, says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to stay at your house. Verse 6, he hurries, comes down, receives him joyfully. There is sweet communion between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And look at verse 7. When the crowd saw it, they grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. That is the context of our parable. Verse 11, as they heard these things, that salvation has come to this dirty sinner, Jesus tells the parable because when we are afraid of God, we become afraid of the people around us. What if I have that couple over for dinner and they cuss in front of my kids? What if I go out with those people after work or after class and they tell a dirty joke? What if I laugh? Who are you afraid of? Who are you trying to protect yourself from? Who are you trying to protect your kids from? When we're afraid of God, we try to protect ourselves from those people as though the unbeliever has some kind of disease that's going to corrupt us and cause us to lose our salvation. When we're afraid of God, we become afraid of those around us. Now, don't get me wrong. Sure, Scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. So maybe those people, whoever those people are for you, maybe they shouldn't be your best friends. But how are we as a church going to grow in becoming a Christ-centered community? This is our vision, a Christ-centered community that advances the gospel. How do we advance the gospel if we don't know non-believers? How do we advance the gospel if we're not friends with people who don't know Jesus, where we live, where we work, where we study, where we play? And when we're afraid of God, we're afraid of unbelievers, and we protect ourselves, and we take our coin, and we hide it in a handkerchief and tuck it in our pocket. If that's your fear, press in to know God. Press in to know your King, who loves you and is generous and is kind and is merciful and rewards us even when we risk what he has given to us. Look at the faithful servants. They invest. Why? Because they're not afraid of their king. You think about it, investing money, it is risky. You could lose everything. They take this one coin and invest it. They could lose it. And they're not afraid because they know their king. And they know he's kind and generous and faithful and loving. And they are not afraid of losing their minor. They're not afraid of losing their favor with the king. They are not afraid of losing their salvation. If you believed that your king was good and kind and generous and loving, where would you risk in order to love others? Where would you risk in order to invest the gospel? Where would you risk the mina that God has entrusted to you? And look what happens when he doesn't invest it. Verse 24. The king says to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Because he was afraid and refused to take risks and tried to take it and hide it, he lost it. Now we come to this passage, and the first thing we want to do, Chris, does this mean we can lose our salvation? And we got to ask this question. And there are two options, two primary options among scholars. The first is that this is talking about what we used to call carnal Christians. Right, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the believer who makes it into heaven as those who barely escape the flame. Those who just barely get in. And there are some who think that that's this servant here. You look at the text. You compare it to the parable in Matthew. In Matthew, this third servant who buries the money and doesn't invest it is thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke doesn't say that. Also, this servant is clearly different from the citizens who are slaughtered before the king. And so what they would argue is, here's a servant who loses his reward, but doesn't lose his relationship with the king. That's one option. Good Christian scholars hold this position. The other option that scholars also hold is that he's a member of the community, but not a real believer. So if you compare it with Matthew, the third servant is thrown into outer darkness. When you look at this text itself, look at verse 22. The king says to him, I will condemn you with your own words. Look what he calls him. You wicked servant. This guy doesn't obey. There's no fruit to his labors. And for me, what is convincing is this servant doesn't know his king. He doesn't have a relationship with him. He doesn't know him. It's a hard choice as you study the text. You got to make up your own mind for who you think that is. But I think there are three significant implications from our reading of this. I take it as a non-believer, a member of the visible community, but who doesn't have true faith. And here are some implications of that. Number one, you can have a false sense of security. You can believe that God exists. You can be afraid of God and not have salvation. This is what James says in his book. He says, even the demons believe and shudder. And this points to salvation is only in knowing Christ, is only in relationship with the Father and knowing his perfect love for you. This man loses what he thought he had because he never really had it. What he had was taken away because he never really had it. This is verse 26. I tell you, everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. Implication number two, there are benefits to being part of the visible community. How is this servant different from the citizens? The citizens are slaughtered before him. The citizens are destroyed. And yet this man is entrusted with the mina. He knows some blessing from being part of the visible community. This is, at least in part, a small part of why we baptize our children. There is blessing in being part of the visible church of Christ, even if you're a non-believer. To associate with the visible church of Christ is a place of protection, is a place of blessing, is a place of God's favor. And yet, even here is the charge, being part of the community is not enough. You have to know the king. You have to be in relationship with the king. You have to love like the king. Implication number three, as we try to decide, is this carnal Christian or maybe a non-believer, it doesn't matter. You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be the one who the king returns and he says, good servant, wicked servant. You don't want to be that. Instead, strive to know the Father. Meditate on his word. Meditate on his character. Grow in knowing the king. And then there's these two faithful servants. The one who takes his mina 1,000-fold and makes 10. The one who takes his mina 500-fold and makes 5. And you see how they're rewarded. They are put over cities. And this makes sense to us if we think about it. Here is a nobleman who has servants, and he comes back as a king, and he rewards his faithful servants by letting them rule with him. We see this in our own country. In a presidential election, when the man running for president gets elected, he then rewards those who have served him faithfully by giving them cabinet positions, making them ambassadors, bringing them into rule with him. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus is the king who leaves through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he's the king who is coming back. And when he comes back, he rewards his people. Now, the gospel by itself is reward enough. If you have salvation in Jesus, you know already the liberation from your sins, the liberation from your guilt, liberation from your shame. You know that it changes how you love other people. You know it makes a difference in your life. But God is so good, so incredible. Not only does he give us eternal life, but he rewards our faithfulness. Faithfulness begets responsibility, and we will rule with him. This is an incredible picture of heaven. When we are in glory, we don't become fat babies that have their harps sitting on clouds. We are given responsibility. Heaven isn't just one long, eternal worship service. We'll get to worship, but that's not the end of glory. In glory, there's no more sin. There's no more suffering. There's no more death. There's no more disease. And we will get to do what we were made to do. To use the gift that God has given us faithfully, to be given responsibilities, to care perfectly for his creation, to love each other perfectly, to grow and teach and learn. We will get to do the things that we were born to do, that we were made to do. And this parable gives us a picture that as Christians, how we live in this life impacts our responsibility in eternity. And this is so incredible. If you will grab one of these red hymnals, turn to the back to page 857. 857 in the back of your hymnal, page numbers in the bottom center, 857. This is incredible that God rewards our good works. Because if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, the good news is you have salvation, you have this eternal gift, you've been entrusted with this mina, but the bad news is you're still a sinner. And you still make mistakes. And you still hurt people. And you still do things the wrong way. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus even accepts our weak attempts at good works. Page 857, this is chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith is what we as a denomination and we as a specific congregation use to guide us in theology. And you'll see on the right-handed column, Roman numeral number 6, this paragraph right in the middle. I just want to read that together with you. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, so we who are accepted in Christ, listen to this, their good works also are accepted in him. He doesn't just accept us, he then also redeems our good works. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. They are still tainted and marred by sin. But God looks upon them in his Son Jesus and is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it's accompanied with weakness and imperfections, even though the things that we try to do still are tainted with sin, still are full of mistakes, still are full of our weak efforts, yet because we are in Christ and our King is so generous and faithful and good, he accepts them and even rewards them. How great is our God! This then is a call to faithfulness. to use what God has given to you, to love others, to advance the kingdom, and especially to share the gospel. If this is a picture of the gospel, everyone entrusted with this same message to share the gospel, then the question is, what are you doing with it? Has it made a difference in your life? Does it change how you love others? Does it change how you treat others? Do you take it where you live, where you work, where you study, where you play? Are you investing the gospel? Are you investing what God has entrusted to you? Our King is coming back. And when he does, he rewards the faithful. This parable then is a picture of Jesus as king, but a king not like his disciples expected. This is a king that was going into Jerusalem to die, to rise again, to ascend, and then to return. It's a parable about how we respond while we wait for his return. If he is king, we must submit to him. He has a right to tell us what to do. If he is king, we need to press in to know him, to know his incredible love for us, because that love liberates us to love others, liberates us to be faithful, liberates us to invest the gospel for an eternal reward. Because our King is coming back, he rewards the faithful. Will you join me in prayer? Great Father, we give thanks to you for this incredible gospel that you have entrusted to us, that you, God, would die for us when we were still enemies, that you would die for us when we were sinners and hated you, that you loved us so much, you gave your Son to live, to suffer, to die, to rise again, that we might have life. And how good you are, that you don't just give us the gospel, but you also reward us for our weak, feeble efforts at good works in this life. Father, help us more and more to submit to your rule over our lives. Help us, Father, more and more to press in to know you, to study your word, to study your character, to know that you are good and faithful and true and kind and generous and perfectly loving. And to be set free from our fear that we would risk even in loving others, even in sharing your gospel, even in being faithful. Father, give us faithfulness. Preserve us as we eagerly await your return. And come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn in your hymnal to